Well, we're going to gather around the Word of God now, and we're going to hear a passage that is very famous, and I guess you could argue it's the very center of Christianity. We're going to hear about the crucifixion this morning. Before I do that, I'm going to read the passage that we're going to be looking at today. I'm going to pray, and then we'll launch into it. If you need a copy of the passage, you can find them outside. There are also manuscripts of the message in English and Japanese as well. So depending on what your native language is, please do pick up one of those if you need. The reading today is from Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 49. It's also going to appear on the screen in both English and Japanese as well. So this is Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 49. As the soldiers led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. But Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you were the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Let's pray. Lord, we come to a subject this morning that is huge. We come to a passage in your Bible this morning that is so important to understand. Lord, please help us to understand it this morning. Help me to preach it faithfully. And I pray that you would do a work in our hearts this morning that we could never even think of or imagine. Lord, I thank you that you've promised that your word that goes out will not return to you empty, that it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. So Lord, please, by your Holy Spirit, do a work this morning. Lord, our desire is to hear from you this morning. Our desire is to meet with you. And I thank you that you listen and hear the prayers of those that love you. So be with us this morning, Lord. Help us to understand what this passage truly means for us and for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So please keep your finger in that passage. We're going to be referring to it throughout. It'd be really helpful if you have it in front of you so that you can keep looking at it and get as much as you can from it. Now, I think one of the major things that prevents people from believing in God today is that they feel like so many of their fundamental questions about religion and about the world they live in go unanswered by religions. I think people feel as if there's a disconnect between these fantastic things they hear about with regard to religion and all these wonderful spiritual things and how real life actually works. They feel like there's a disconnect between those two things. And as a result, there's this widespread belief that religious ideas about reality, about the nature of reality, are somehow unrealistic. And they fail to address deep human concerns in a way that is meaningful and satisfying. Now, I think, quite rightly, part of the blame for this lands on a church that has maybe forgotten how to contextualize the Christian message in a way that speaks to our culture and people's needs. But another side of it is that I think people don't take the time to really consider whether Christianity truly does talk about what people are really concerned with. Does the Bible really talk about the things and the problems that we are concerned with in this world? It's an important question, and it's one we need to address. So what we're going to do this morning is take one of the pivotal moments, if not the pivotal, most important moment in the story of the Bible, and we're going to look at how it both satisfyingly and maturely addresses questions we may have about God and about this whole Christianity thing anyway. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So we're going to take this account that Luke records for us in his gospel about the death of Jesus, something the whole gospel, by the way, has been leading to this point. And we're going to look at three aspects of the cross today that address some of our deepest questions. And you could call these three things the injustice of the cross, the irony of the cross, and the power of the cross. And we're going to look at these three things this morning and how they address some of our deepest human concerns. So let's turn first to look at the injustice of the cross. We're going to be looking at verses 32 to 34. Verses 40 to 41 and verse 47 as well. We're going to be looking at the injustice of the cross. Now, in the verses I just mentioned, the idea that keeps coming up is the innocence of Jesus. It's the idea that this man who is being crucified has done nothing wrong. He's innocent. He's done nothing wrong at all. Now, if you've read the story leading up to Jesus' death, you'll notice one thing comes across very, very clearly. It just all seems so unfair, doesn't it? It all seems so unfair. Jesus, for example, is betrayed by one of his closest companions. He suffers horrible injustice at the hands of people who are supposed to tell the truth and provide justice. Okay, the Pharisees, the people who are supposed to be the examples of religious honesty, and the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who was supposed to deal out justice for the people, both condemn an innocent man because it suits them. Isn't that unfair? Their greed, their hatred, and their cowardice prevent them from doing what is right. It's unfair. Okay, just to focus this a little further. If you've been here for the last few weeks, think back to what Jesus has been doing. What has he been doing? He's been healing the sick. He's been restoring broken people. He's been preaching words of hope and truth to people. Elsewhere in the gospel, he's been feeding the poor. He's been challenging social wrongs of the time. Now, even the most committed skeptic of Christianity would agree, this man has done nothing deserving death. He's done nothing wrong. Actually, quite the opposite. He has done all things well. You see, if anything, he should be receiving honor. He should be receiving respect. But yet here is Jesus Christ being mocked and subjected to this horrific injustice. He's beaten, he's scorned, he's crucified with criminals. And that fact should, regardless of whether you call yourself a Christian or not, provoke some anger or at least sadness at the injustice being done here. See, what is happening to Jesus is that he is being denied what is fair and right, isn't he? He's being denied what is fair and right by his accusers. And that's what injustice is it not? Injustice is being denied what is fair and right. Being denied what we deserve. And we can all relate to this. Everyone sitting in this room can relate to this. We've all come across injustice before, right? In both small ways and large ways. Times where maybe we've done nothing wrong, yet suffered as a result of another person's lack of fairness towards us. Maybe it's happened to you, or you've seen it happen to a friend or a loved one, or you've seen it happen to a group of people on the news. Maybe somebody's taken credit for work that you've done. Somebody's manipulated you in a relationship just to get what they want. Or maybe you've seen somebody discriminated against because of their gender, or because of their race, or because of their class, or because of their religion. If we were to list here all of the instances of injustice in our world, the truth is we'd have no time for anything else. But it impacts us both on a national scale and a personal scale as well. You know, there are global injustices like dictatorships and poverty and ethnic cleansing, as well as that sort of small injustice like the everyday pettiness or the struggles we experience in our own lives. You see, in the world in which we live, it is impossible to escape injustice. You can't do it. It's impossible to escape such things. They all come around to us eventually in some way. And that causes us, or it should cause us, to wonder, how can there be a good God in a world of injustice like this? Have you ever asked that question? How can God be good if there is so much injustice in the world? Because we all believe in freedom and fairness, don't we? We believe in justice as a basic right for all human beings. But what we see in this world so often is the absolute and total reverse of that belief. And many people come to the conclusion that if there is a God, you know, if there is a God in the first place, and we don't even agree on that sometimes, he doesn't care. Or that he's weak. Or that if he allows this stuff to actually happen, that he's actively evil in allowing such things to happen. We have to be realistic about that. But I don't think the crucifixion allows us to make such judgments of the God of the Bible. I don't think it does. In the Christian message, God draws near to a world of injustice and unfairness. God draws near to a world of injustice and unfairness. He becomes a man in one of the poorest communities at the time. When Jesus was born, there was an offering required of every Jewish person at the temple. And Jesus' family gives a pigeon, which is what you would give if you were only the poorest of the poor. He was the poorest of the poor in one of the poorest and most oppressed communities at the time. They were under a brutal military occupation by the Romans as well. Every step of Jesus' life, he experienced injustice. And not only does God in Jesus Christ draw near, not only does he enter into a world of injustice, he suffers the worst that it has to offer as well. Jesus did not get an easy ride. He suffered the worst of our world. Beating, mockery, rigged trials with false witnesses, and then execution. And most of you here this morning will know that crucifixion was a method of execution reserved for only the very worst and most despicable criminals. It was an agonizing way of being put to death and a horrible injustice. Now, Lord willing, most of us will not even come close to the kind of injustice that Jesus is facing here, though we may well do. But I hope you can see that Jesus is innocent in the first place. Yet he is experiencing the very worst that our world has to offer. So we cannot say that God does not know or care about injustice. We cannot say that. Because if that were true, then why would God in Jesus Christ enter into our suffering and enter into our injustice with us if he didn't care? He does care deeply. You see, it's one thing for God to acknowledge injustice from up in heaven, isn't it? It's one thing for him to say, that's really bad, I really sympathize with that. But it's quite another thing for him to get his hands dirty, literally in this case, and to experience injustice alongside humanity. God could have just stayed up in heaven and sympathized with us. But in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us he chose to experience that injustice as a man with us. Because how can God really care about our problems if he doesn't know what it is like to suffer our problems? It's understandable that people sometimes think that because God is in a position of power, right, because he's sitting on the throne of the universe, that he only identifies with the powerful. But in Jesus Christ, and at the cross, the Lord of the universe decides to identify with the oppressed and with the downtrodden. Jesus Christ chooses to identify with people suffering injustice. Now, I hope you can see that when you look at the cross, when you look at the crucifixion, you cannot say that God doesn't care. You cannot say that God doesn't care about you and the problems you're facing. You cannot say that God does not care about the injustice and the brokenness in our own world. He cared so much that he came and shared it with us. So we can see how the cross answers a deep question of humanity about the injustice in our world and whether God cares about it by showing how God chooses to share in it with us. But there's another major part of this story, and it shifts the focus to this man, Jesus. And it shows us something about who he is. It shows us something about his identity. So we're going to turn to look at that now. We're going to look at this idea of the irony of the cross in verses 35 to 39. Because the mockery that Jesus faces from all sides, I wonder if you saw that. Everybody is hurling insults at Jesus. And that contains a great irony. And can you see this challenge that is thrown at him over and over and over? If you are the Christ, save yourself. If you are who you say you are, save yourself. Come down from the cross. Now, to see the irony of this, we need to look at what the Bible itself says about the life of the Christ, what it's going to look like. So we're going to turn to one of the most famous passages about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm going to read verses 7 to 12, though the entire chapter is relevant to what we're talking about here. So this is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 to 12. And this is talking about Jesus. I hope you can see the similarities. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression, or injustice, and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, a lot of that, I hope, looks very familiar and very similar to what's happening here in Luke, does it not? Very similar indeed. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, in verse 8. He'd done no violence, and there was no deceit found in his mouth, verse 9. He will make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their sins or iniquities, in verse 11. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors, or he was counted amongst criminals. And yet, here are people challenging Jesus. If you are the Christ, prove it. Prove it to us right now. I wonder if those people would have been saying the same thing if they'd had Isaiah 53 open in front of them. I wonder. Now, you see, the final mockery aimed at Jesus is the demand that he prove what he claimed to be. Chosen one of God. And what these people fail to understand is that every single detail of Jesus' death had been foretold in great detail in the Torah, in the Old Testament. You see, it's the death of Jesus that proves he is the Christ. If you want to answer the question, was Jesus really who he said he was? Then all you have to do is look at the cross. It proves who Jesus is. But you see, the people around Jesus make this assumption about what God's Christ, what the chosen one, should be like. They make an assumption. And by doing so, they totally miss that this man dying on the cross is the Christ. What these people are basically saying is, unless you show a miracle, Jesus, right here, you're clearly not who you said you were. Unless you show me some display of power right now, you are not the Christ. They're demanding that he show them proof of his identity on their own terms and by their own rules. And that's like a lot of people nowadays, isn't it? Maybe you've heard somebody say something similar than that. They say, look, maybe you say there's a God. But if God came down and did a miracle right here, right now, in front of me, then I believe him. If God showed his power in a way that you could not deny, then I would believe him. People put God to the test using their own measure of what they will believe, don't they? Now, I remember going to a local school in my town to run this discussion about suffering with some of the students. They could ask questions to Christians and we would be able to answer their questions about suffering. And what came across really strongly from one student there was his opinion of how ridiculous it was that God didn't show up right there and then to prove to people that he existed. His question was, well, why didn't God just come down from the clouds and show his power and prove that he exists? Now, this student that I'm talking about here had their personal idea of the best way for God to show that he exists in his power. I think a lot of people have an idea of what they think is the best strategy for God to prove that he exists. Now, I think there are many problems with the argument that the student had, but I want to focus on one aspect of it this morning. Now, the people here in this story have demanded a display of power from Jesus, haven't they? Show us that you're the Christ by coming down from the cross. But if you think about it, aren't the displays of power that we respect the most the ones where a powerful person chooses not to use their power? Do we not respect that the most? They choose not to save themselves, even though they could, even though they have the power to do so, in order that other people might be saved. Don't we admire that more? They choose to sacrifice themselves. Think about it. It takes immense strength to not use your power when you so easily could. It takes more strength for Jesus not to come down from the cross than it does to come down and call on a legion of angels and show that he is God in that way. I think it shows much more power and strength. Now, one time I was working for a company called the Japan Society in the UK, and one of my many tasks was to research human accounts and human stories of the bombing of Hiroshima during World War II, because the anniversary was coming up when I was working there. And as I was reading many, many sobering accounts, there was one that really stuck with me. It was about a group of wealthy Europeans that stayed in the city in order to help Japanese people during the devastation that the bombing had caused. And most of these Europeans were Christians. Now, these Europeans could have easily used their connections and their money to escape the city to safety. But they chose to stay inside Hiroshima at great personal cost to their health, to their finances. They chose to stay. Now, in many instances, these Europeans experienced the same horrors that the Japanese did when the bomb hit, but they chose to experience those horrors because they cared for their Japanese neighbors. These Europeans, who could have so easily have escaped that devastation, they chose to stay and experience the horrors that the Japanese were experiencing. That takes immense courage, does it not? That takes a lot of courage. And in this amazing story in the gospel, we can see that God is doing the same thing in Jesus. He chooses to experience our injustice, our horrors, our suffering on the cross. But even given what we've just been talking about, Jesus is choosing not to save himself, isn't he? People say, if you are the Christ, come down from the cross. And does he? No. And if you think about his situation and the agony that he's going through, and the fact that he could have saved himself, that is very strange indeed. Think about it from your own perspective. If you were accused of something you didn't do, wouldn't you immediately try everything in your power to try and vindicate yourself and to try and clear your name? Maybe you've experienced something like that. You see, when I was in high school, the only time I ever received a detention was when my mother forgot to return my school diary to my bag after checking it. So when I got to school, I was very quick indeed to let everybody know that it wasn't my fault. I tried to vindicate myself as quickly as possible. I even went so far as to get my mother to call and explain that it was her fault. That's how desperate I was to clear my good name. Now, that's a silly example. But why was I so eager to have my name cleared? Why are we so eager to clear our name when we face injustice? It's because we want the truth, isn't it? We want things to be fair, don't we? It's only natural. We want the truth. But at the cross, Jesus chooses not to clear his name directly. He chooses to remain silent. He chooses to be numbered with criminals and sinners. He chooses to take on the guilt, even though that guilt is not his own. Now, make no mistake, Jesus at any moment could command legions of angels, armies of angels to come and save him from the cross. And he says as much in the Gospels as he's being taken away. At any time, Jesus could have come down from that cross, but he chooses to take his place amongst a doomed and a broken humanity in order to rescue them. Just like the prophecies about the Christ from Isaiah and from all over the Old Testament say. And by staying there on the cross, despite the mockery and despite the irony of it, Jesus was proving to everyone who had eyes to see that he was the Christ. And I hope you have eyes to see that this morning. By not coming down from the cross, he is proving he was who he said he was. He was proving that he was God's chosen one. Only nobody could have guessed that it would have been like this, that he would have displayed it. Now please realize this morning that this historical account of a man dying on a cross is the story of God's chosen Christ. This man is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And it answers, or at the very least, begins to answer questions we have about this man, Jesus. Who is he? Is he really who he said he was? But the cross doesn't just give us a general idea about a God who shares our injustice, marvelous though that might be. It actually shows us what the cross achieves as well. What is the outcome of the cross and how it addresses another one of our deepest human problems, though you may not feel like that this morning. Our separation from God. That is one of our deepest human problems, and it is the final aspect that we're going to be considering this morning. We're going to look at the power of the cross, verses 42 to 46. And there are two really important parts in this last section in our passage to understanding this. And they're verses 42 to 43 and verse 45. Now, in the first one, we get an exchange, a conversation between a dying criminal and Jesus. And in that second one, in verse 45, we are shown the temple where the curtain is torn in two. And in the middle of this tragedy, in this suffering, as Jesus dies, we're given a glimpse of something that is just incredible and full of hope. Now, in verse 41, the criminal next to Jesus admits that he's guilty and that he's receiving the right punishment of his crimes. And yet, he's told very clearly by Jesus, today you will be with me in paradise. He says to this criminal who acknowledges that he deserves this punishment, Jesus says to him, you're going to heaven. So how? How can a guilty man go to heaven? That's a very important question. How can guilty people go to paradise? Now, we need to notice a few things about this man to answer that question. First one is, he doesn't ask to be saved from his circumstances, but his sin. He doesn't ask to be saved from his circumstances, but his sin. You see, the first criminal, what does he ask? He asks to be taken down from the cross, doesn't he? If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Now, honestly, who can blame him? In his position, we would probably be asking the same thing, but the second man asks instead to be remembered by Jesus. See, this second criminal knows that his biggest need is not to come down from the cross. That's shocking, by the way. His biggest need is not to come down from the cross, as agonizing as the cross was, but that he needed to be forgiven his sin. That should tell you how serious sin is. This man's need, greatest need, was not to come down from the cross, but to be forgiven his sin. Sin is more serious than crucifixion. Secondly, this man also clearly, I think, understands who Jesus is, does he not? Where everyone else is mocking Jesus, right? And saying, if you're the king of the Jews, come down from the cross. If you are who you say you are, show your power. This criminal seems to be certain who Jesus is. He knows that he's the king of the Jews. And not only that, but he acknowledges that Jesus is innocent. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. This criminal seems sure that he himself is guilty and deserving of punishment, but he knows also that Jesus is innocent and undeserved of punishment. Now, you may be asking, I mean, this reaction of this man on the cross, could it just be a product of his desperation? Maybe he's just gone a little crazy with pain and grief. Possibly. But I think you can see that there's a quality of trust in this man. There's a quality of belief that this criminal displays which moves Jesus to give him this amazing assurance in the midst of what must have been an absolutely agonizing death. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. And right there, Jesus is talking about being in the immediate presence of God in heaven. Today you will be with me in paradise. See, this criminal gets to heaven by acknowledging he's done wrong, and by asking for mercy from Jesus. That's it. It's that simple. And Jesus gives it. Even when Jesus is dying the most agonizing death possible, he thinks of other people. And he gives grace. See, Jesus may be facing severe injustice on the cross, but the Bible is also very clear. He is also facing divine justice on behalf of us over our sin. He is having poured out upon him all of the righteous anger of God over our rebellion against him. And Jesus has chosen to do this so that men like this thief, who is guilty, by the way, guilty, 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 could be allowed into paradise. He is choosing to undergo that. Okay, that's the first little passage. But in verse 45, the second thing is related very closely to it. Okay, look down at verses 44 to 45. We get several events recorded in very, very quick succession because Luke is a historian. He's trying to be as accurate as possible here. And the one I want to focus on in this series of events is the curtain being torn. Bit of a strange thing to throw in there, isn't it? This curtain being torn in two. Now, if you've been here over the last 4 weeks, you will have heard me talk about the problem of sin quite a lot. It's this subtle enemy. It's this force behind every story. It's the ultimate problem that each person who meets Jesus faces. And actually, if you've read the Bible before, or even if you've talked to a Christian before, you'll realize that this problem of sin is absolutely everywhere. It's all over the Bible. You don't have to go far to find it. I wonder if you've ever asked the question, why is the Bible so obsessed with sin? Isn't that a bit negative? Why is the Bible so obsessed with sin? Now, there are several reasons, but the two being highlighted here at the cross in this passage are that sin against God deserves a severe punishment because it's like high treason. And that it also causes separation from God. Those are the two things that are being highlighted here. Sin against God deserves severe punishment, and it causes separation from God. Now, this curtain being torn in two from top to bottom is particularly important. Because to be joined in loving fellowship to your Creator is quite literally what we were made for. And if you have any more questions about that afterwards, please do come and ask me. But it is what we were made for. Yet sin came into the world and spoiled all of that. And this huge, thick curtain in the temple stood there in front of what was called the most holy place, where the very presence of God was said to dwell on earth as a physical reminder of your and my status as outsiders before God. We were not allowed in because we were sinners. That curtain should remind you that what we deserve is to be cast out of the presence of God forever. It's a physical reminder of your separation and my separation from the God who made us. We can never go back. We can never go through. We can never be joined again to the God who made us. Not without a sacrifice of some sort. And then only temporarily for a short time. And here, finally, at the cross, that thick curtain is torn in two. It's rent from top to bottom. It's declared obsolete. It's done away with. And you don't have to be a university professor to understand what that symbolizes. Jesus dies and he throws open the door of heaven for us, for you and for me. His death paid the penalty our sin demanded and allowed us to come into the presence of God as his children if we will believe in him. That's the wonder of the cross. The Son of God was forsaken. The Son of God suffered human injustice and divine justice so that you and I could be welcomed into the only relationship that will ever complete us. The only relationship that we were made for. And you may not feel it this morning, though I pray you will, but that is an astounding answer to a deep spiritual human problem. See, at the cross, the way to God is open. Through the death of Jesus Christ. The door is flung open and God says, come inside. And you can. Freely. The criminal next to Jesus understood it. Have we understood it this morning? Have we taken it seriously? The curtain is torn in two and you can enter in to heaven. Let's pray. Father, sometimes it is difficult to do the cross justice, where your love was poured out on us, though we didn't deserve it, and your anger was poured out on your Son. And I thank you, Lord, that at the cross you opened the way for us to return to fellowship with you. You dealt with our sin. You showed your great love for us. Help us to understand that, God. Help us to know how that changes the way we should live and the way we should think about ourselves. Lord, I thank you that you do truly, deeply care about the injustice and the suffering in our world. I thank you that at the cross you show us that. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning who are suffering, who maybe know people that are suffering. Lord, I pray that they would know the joy and the deep love and the comfort of a God who draws near to them and chooses to undergo their suffering alongside them. Lord, there is no God like you who chooses to suffer alongside humanity. And I pray that you would help us to have words of comfort to speak to those who are suffering. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you that you love its people. I thank you that you desire for them to know you more and to grow in their faith. And I pray, Father, that as they look into the gospel, as they understand more about what the cross really means, that they would mature in their faith, that they would grow, that they would be more knit to you closely, Father, that they would understand what it means to be a child of God through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the faithful service of many people who have come here before. We thank you for the music group, Lord, and the wonderful music they play for us. We thank you for all those people that do the translation of the message and work in the office week by week. We thank you, Lord, for Alistair and Wendy, who have served here faithfully as well. Lord, we pray you bring them back safely to us. And Father, in all things, we pray that this message of forgiveness through the cross would go out in power throughout Japan, and that you might win for yourself a people here in this country, so that your name might be hallowed, so that your name might be made famous in this place. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We pray you'd help us to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen.